Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you. And we are in Isaiah chapter 11. Today, for our Sunday school lesson, Isaiah chapter 11. This is a short chapter, and the narrative that is in this chapter actually goes through the first six verses of chapter 12. And I doubt highly that we will be able to get over there, but I'm sure that anybody that's further interested in this rather complex section in this chapter and six verses, you can certainly study it on your own. But let's read all the verses, so at least we've done that. That's far more important than any comments that we might make on them. Isaiah 11, verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his head on," the word really is, "the snake's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, a banner of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign, a banner for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. And they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue, the mouth of the Egyptian sea. And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt, chapter 12, verse 1. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation, I will trust, and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day you shall say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the nations. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Last week, we were pointed to chapter 9, the birth of Messiah, the promise of the birth of Messiah. It's interesting to me, and I don't know the why of this, but you have to wait all the way to chapter 53, the most confusing chapter in all of the Old Testament for Jewish people. It's the one chapter that they hate to read, and I have had Jewish people and scholars and even two rabbis, some in Jerusalem and some in Israel, other parts, who have told me that they just will not read Isaiah 53. But in that glorious chapter, of course, we have one of the clearest prophecies of what it will be like for Messiah to be rejected and scorned and slain. And it is a chapter that drips with pathos. But we come from the promise of the birth of Messiah, and here we are in chapter 11, and the prophet has given and is giving to us the prophecy of the millennial reign of Christ. This is not where I would necessarily have put it in the book of Isaiah, but the Spirit of God did. And I find it absolutely fascinating. Please don't ask me afterwards why I think this is where it's placed, because I don't know. But at the same point, I find it fascinating. The time of the Messiah's coming was undoubtedly a great, great puzzle in Old Testament times. And I think you and I both know that it still is to this day. Tragic, really, that so many of the Jews are still looking for the coming of Messiah, when we know both scripturally and experientially through saving grace and faith that they are about nearly two millennia too late. But Isaiah's prophecies in chapters 7 through 9 indicate that the Emmanuel, the virgin-born divine child, is soon to appear. But in this chapter, we very clearly have things that are prophesied that are in the yet distant future. We don't know how distant. We know that it's certainly a lot closer than when this was written. But at the same time, we don't know the exact time. But in this chapter, we're given a very clear indication of something. It's a glorious truth. His coming here, the tree of the line of David, will be cut down. Historically, we knew that happened. But yet somehow will spring forth again in the person of the Messiah. And the prophet reveals here that a rod, or I think the word in Hebrew is shotir. Not sure how to pronounce it, but it's really a shoot more than a rod. But regardless, it's a sprout that will come out of the stem, which is really the word for stump. You know what a stump is? It's cut down. We have a few around our property. There they sit in all their glorious ugliness. And you just wish, I wish my tractor was strong enough to pull them out. And you know, I've tried in some instances, but I couldn't get them. And we had a bunch that we brought in a guy that cuts those things. And after about eight, I said, all right, that's enough money. And so there they are in all of their dead ugliness, these stumps. We know what they are. But you've seen it. We've all seen it. That sometimes, whether it's a small stump or whether it's a large one, you can find a little shoot come out. And all of a sudden, there are leaves on it. When we first bought our property, we had somebody come and basically pull out all of the pine trees around half of the pond so that we had a view. We don't have a view now, 10 years later. They're all back up again. Every one of them has just grown. They're bigger now than when we bought the property. And it's just the way this goes. In some instances, we cut them as far down as my chainsaw would allow me to, you know, without digging the blade into the dirt. Chris and I were working side by side, dropping these stupid trees, and there they are now, beautiful again. So shoots can come out of stumps. And that's just a botanical fact. That's nature. The amazing thing is, it can also happen spiritually. But it has already happened to us. We have been grafted in as wild olive branches into the tree. And so as we think of this, admittedly understanding and recognizing that the millennial reign of Christ is at least 7 years away, and probably, possibly a lot longer. We don't know when it will come. The bottom line is that the symbolism here is rich, and yet we have already tasted of the same glorious symbolism. And so Isaiah's point here is this. The shoot that he mentions will sprout out of the stump of Jesse, David's father, the forefather of the whole Davidic line. And the imagery is that this felled tree, this stump, which is Jesse, David's father, and a twig would sprout, from whose roots a branch, a shoot, then will come. Personalized as an individual ruler. It's none other than Messiah himself. Symbolism here is absolutely gorgeous. Now, he talks here about the Spirit of the Lord. It apparently is a reference to what we find in Revelation 4. You don't need to turn to it. And verse 5. Let me just read the verse to you. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven lamps, which are the seven spirits of God. And so the writer here, the prophet Isaiah, goes into these, not in great detail, but in some. And he talks here in verse number 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit first of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Here's a very interesting one. And shall make him of quick understanding. Now listen, some of you know what that means. It literally means a delight to smell. And you say, how in the world does that fit? Well, he's using that here to show what will be an extreme sensitivity to the reverence, the fear of God. the reverence of the fear of God. And so here are these seven things given to us, this Spirit of the Lord. And you can take every one of them and write a gorgeous message or three or more of how every one of them applies to this one who will be the root of Jesse, our blessed Savior. So in this then, the words for counsel and might, which are together without a comma, very same words used in verse 6 of chapter 9 that you looked at last week, I believe, to describe the divine child. And so this parallel of this statement of chapter 9 is amazingly similar. So the picture here is of Messiah rejoicing in the fear of the Lord, just as if an offering has been brought to him. Because the Spirit of God is upon him, the Messiah will not judge after, and I read from the King James today, which I don't usually do, but I find it glorious language, if occasionally confusing in places like this, but regardless, he does not judge after the sight of his eyes. And of course, what that means is he will not judge by natural vision, but by spiritual. And so should we. You know, the simplest explanation or description of this is that man still looks on the outward appearance, but God doesn't. The Lord looks at the heart. His spiritual vision is certainly different than ours. We sometimes look at people that are opposite of how we are in their appearance and their dress and their language, and maybe lose sight of the fact that those are actually the ones that when he was on earth, the Lord actually congregated with. The one who didn't come to call the self-righteous, but the real sinners. The ones who knew they were sinners to repentance. And so he did not judge by sight. He will have true spiritual vision. He shall neither reprove. The word really is settle matters after the hearing of his ears. How often we are, aren't we, to judge something that we hear? Somebody tells us something which may have a slant on it. Not, of course, that news is ever biased, but I mean, you know, it could just be that somebody puts their slant on certain things. I think it was Spurgeon that first said that a rumor seems to get around the world before the truth gets its boots on. And there's truth to that. And by the time a rumor starts or a story starts, by the time it gets back to the first person who first told it, it's hardly recognizable. People have embellished it. People have gotten something wrong. And others have corrected it, maybe wrongly. And so by the time, you know, you first hear it, perhaps, it's not even close to true. It's not how the Lord listens. And it's not how he will listen. The basis of his judgment and his vindication here in the context of the poor shall be with righteousness. Why is Isaiah saying this? Why did he write this? Because as we follow into the rest of the chapter, righteousness is the basis of the entire millennial reign of Christ. And that's the remainder of this section. Now I have to say again, we are not going to be able to do it much justice today. You understand that. But if any of you have a little desire to perhaps look it up and then go into Revelation and see all of the fulfillments of the things here that will be coming, it's a glorious study. But he will rule the earth, we read in verse 4, with the rod of his mouth. And the rod there literally means scepter. What can that mean? Well, obviously it's not literal, a rod coming out of his mouth. What he is referring to here is the scepter of his spoken word. this will be what God rules by. And so you ask yourself a question. Is there one word that he has ever spoken that is unrighteousness? And the answer is, God forbid, of course not. And so in this, we have before us the word of God. It is yea and amen. These are the words from Genesis 1:1 to the final amen in Revelation. This is what God wanted us to have. I don't want to be flip today, but I seriously believe that if he wanted us to have more, we would have it. And if he wanted us to have less, it wouldn't be here. It is the complete, inspired word of God. So in our day, this is how he speaks to us. And we know that. He speaks to us through his word. And so I sat this morning. I'm not going to embarrass anybody here, but one of the brothers stood up and read something that I'll guarantee every one of us have read and some of us have spoken from in our lives. And yet he said one little thing. I'd never thought of it before. And I sat there thrilling at it. First of all, wondering, how did that never hit me before? But that's what happens, doesn't it, with the word of God? This is how he speaks to us. No one in our day has ever heard the voice of God. He sits up there in majestic silence. But one day, they will hear the voice of God. It's coming. This is just a different era. A different time period, even dispensation. Call it as you will in human history. It is the time of God's verbal silence where he speaks loudly through his word. The scepter of his mouth. He will slay the wicked with his breath. It's incredible. Slay the wicked with his breath. I mean, it's just, his righteousness shall be the belt that holds together the spiritual greatness of his kingdom on earth. In verses 6 through 9, I want to spend more time on these verses because they're more than enjoyable. We have here the quality of the Messiah's millennial kingdom. It's going to be one of total peace and harmony. A lot like our world today. I mean, seriously, can you imagine this? Can you imagine this? We're already seeing, I think we always could, but we are already seeing right now enough to let us know why the unconverted world, the unregenerate, will absolutely and are almost clamoring for a people who will bring them peace. We know that. But real peace will come in the Messiah's kingdom. There are dangerous predatory animals that we read together. There's the wolf, the leopard, the lion, and the bear. Are we to take these as literal or symbolic? Honestly, I think we're to take them as literal. I really do. Now, I know that there are amillennialists who don't. And even in a few verses, they try to change the whole teaching of with the Philistines that are coming up. But I'm ahead of the game right now. Because we also have here the more defenseless animals. The lamb, the goat, the calf. The cow, the ox, a reference to a little child and a suckling child. There will not only be harmony between mankind in the Messiah's kingdom, there will also, thank God, be harmony between animals and between men and the animal kingdom. Verse 7, the lion will eat straw, no more a carnivore. The lion will eat straw. Remember the great missionary so used, a humble man, Mr. T. Ernest Wilson. Some of you knew him. I'm pretty convinced that I will never physically, personally meet anybody quite like him in my lifetime. But he logged more than 50,000 miles walking in Africa. And on three different occasions, he was walking either through woods or down a path where lions approached him. And I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want that to happen to me. Well, of course, they always carried a rifle for protection, and it was not a .22. It was a large bore rifle. And one of the lions was charging him at one point, a male. And he shot it. Turned out it was between the eyes. And it came to rest 3.5 feet in front of his feet. So lions are a natural enemy when they're threatened, a predator. And yet lions are going to eat straw. I wish they would now. But nonetheless, this is the peace and the quality, the harmony of the Messiah's kingdom. Now look, to spiritualize this passage away, I think, at least, is unfair to the text. The animals that are named here are named. These are their Old Testament names. I believe they are literal animals. If we're to assume that a real Messiah will come forth to rule in real righteousness, then we have to view this as a time of real peace, extending even to the animal world, even to a small child. A den of snakes is rendered harmless. It's an unparalleled time of spiritual and natural peace, beginning here verses 6 through 9. But there is something else that is mentioned here. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Isaiah is introducing to his Jewish readers here a new universal emphasis to the salvation of the Lord. Not only will there be a remnant spared in Judah, but the day is coming when the divine Messiah, this one born as a baby, promised to be born, chapters 7 through 9, this one will rule the entire world. I was texting a very dear friend of mine that you all know this week, and we tend to text in flurries, and one of us will have to go away and do something, and then we will say, apologize, I'll be back in a few hours, and the other one will have written one or two or five texts while they're away, and vice versa, and it's just kind of a neat friendship. And this week started on Calvinism, and it ended on covenant theology. Mind you, we haven't yet settled the entire world on the covenant theology thing, but we're well on the way to it. No, I'm only kidding. But the thing that I can't get past is this whole no future for Israel. Every single one of the covenants of God with Abraham and his people have transferred to the church, and there is no promise now for God's people, Israel. How do they read this? Well, we know. They always seem to have a way of massaging things to their own. But I find that such an arrogant belief system. It's just not based on Scripture. And thank God, there is a future for Israel. There are just too many people who I think have been taught wrongly on this. Verses 10 through 16, we will barely get into, but again now, verse 10, the Messiah is referred to as this root of Jesse, same as verse 1. The prophet is now re-emphasizing the fact that this glorious coming kingdom will be the result of the shoot that's going to bud forth from the apparently cut down tree of David's line. The Messiah here will stand for a banner of the people. It's a term normally applied to the Jewish people. But yet Isaiah goes on to say, thank God that this is the banner that the Gentiles seek. And there can be no doubt that Isaiah is prophesying here of a coming time, frankly, when the Gentiles will literally have a time of salvation, as well as the Jews. His rest is literally the place of rest, a resting place. And so in either case, it represents the place where God has settled down to rule. Now, note please again that the glory of God, that's what we're reading about here, the glory of God is synonymous with the presence of God. Where He is, there is glory. And so the Messiah, you have to conclude that the Messiah who is ruling in this glorious kingdom is none other than God Himself. And so the Old Testament here is providing ample witness for us to the deity of Christ. The prophet Isaiah makes clear that this will come to pass by a second restoration of the Jews. Now, it cannot refer to what happened with Zerubbabel 537 years before Christ. We know that. This is a national restoration for the remnant of the Jews from every possible direction. The Assyria was to the northeast, Egypt to the southwest, Pathros is in Upper Egypt, Cush is Ethiopia, North Africa, Elam was in the Persian Gulf near Babylon, Hamath located in northern Syria. And so they view the Philistines that we read in verse 14. They shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines. They tend to think, amillennialists do, that this is not the literal Philistines, but rather it encompasses anyone who is an enemy of the church or an enemy of the Jew. Now, I think if we were to take this chapter literally, we have to take the word Philistine literally again. That's what I believe. It's highly unlikely, that view, in light of the literalness. And he speaks here of Judah and Ephraim in the very same context. And so Philistia, Edom, Moab, this will take place at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. We need to get into chapter 12 really quickly. And Neil, I don't know what you folks will decide. I mean, it probably needs another Sunday or two or three, but if you want to just move on, that's totally up to you. I won't even be here, but nonetheless. In chapter 12, we have Isaiah speaking for blessed millennial believers, and he bursts into a psalm of triumphant praise. Right from the beginning this morning, that's what we were occupied with, wasn't it? This triumphant praise. And so that's when I thought this morning, and I have 2 minutes left. But regardless, it's a dramatic contrast here. Dramatic. I mean, God's anger is no longer directed here toward the people of Judah. It's been turned away. And therefore, he declares, I will praise thee. This verb is beautiful. And he boldly proclaims, behold, God is my salvation. This behold is a construct. It serves as an absolutely dramatic climax to the doxology of praise. It's used to announce this momentous truth in which in the Hebrew literally reads, my salvation is God Himself. He who has this glorious millennial period, this thousand-year reign, awaiting Him and awaiting us. He bases it all, and we can too, on the glory of my salvation is God Himself. Friends, we're living surrounded by such nightmares on every front. It's been even a hard week, hasn't it? Saying to some in the break today that I was speaking yesterday with some dear friends down in the New Orleans Slidell area, and Lafayette, and one young family in Baton Rouge, and you don't need me to say another word, do you? It's probably going to be a Cat 5 that hits them, 155, 160 miles an hour. And early this morning, I heard a person from the National Weather Service who says that if this is as bad as it's looking, there will be areas along that coast that probably will be uninhabitable for years, if not decades. And you think to yourself, there are people in harm's way. Listen, I don't do these things often, but will you do me a favor? Just think of two names, Lee and Sharon. Lee and Sharon. They are friends of mine who live right by Lake Pontchartrain. They're in the assembly in Slidell. His mother lives with him and she's 91. Lee and Sharon Sandifer. And they cannot evacuate because of mom's health. They are in a home that literally is under sea level. And they can't leave. So would you pray for them today? They're one of the godliest couples that I know. They celebrated their 42nd anniversary yesterday. And this is their anniversary together today. They're just a couple or three of how many? I mean, the world is just sad today. And all we need to know is this. This isn't it. This is not it. We're just passing through right now. This is boot camp. The real is coming. Thank you, Father, for the promise of this. For a God whose power is such that He can, in the midst of a world of chaos, deliver us all from it. Oh, what grace has wrought, and oh, what His goodness has in store for us. Our hearts are heavy today, thinking of some and some that we know and some that we love who are not ready should this be the day of the rapture of the church. We pray, our Father, that we might be serious about evangelism while we are also serious about giving thanks and praise to our God for everything that grace has wrought for us through the finished work of our Savior. In His name, amen.